Holy Spirit tells us, Solomon made an alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married his daughter. He brought her to the city of David until he finished building his palace and the temple of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. The people, however, were still sacrificing at the high places because a temple had not yet been built for the name of the Lord. Solomon showed his love for the Lord by walking according to the statutes of his father David, except that he offered sacrifices and burned incense in the high places. The king went to Gibeon to offer sacrifices, for that was the most important high place, and Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon during the night in a dream, and God said, "Ask for whatever you want me to give you." And Solomon answered, "You have shown great kindness to your servant, my father David, because he is faithful to you and righteous and upright in heart. And you have continued this great kindness to him and have given him a son to sit on his throne to this very day, in fulfillment of his promise to David. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David, but I am only a little child and do not know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among the people you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to count or number. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours?" The Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for this. So God said to him, "Since you have asked for this, and not for long life, for wealth, for yourself, nor have you asked for the death of your enemies, but for discernment and administering justice, I will do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart, so that there will never have been anyone like you, nor will ever there be. Moreover, I will give you what you have not asked for, both riches and honor, so that in your lifetime you will have no equal among kings. And if you walk in my ways and obey my statutes and commands, as David your father did, I will give you a long life." Then Solomon awoke, and he realized it had been a dream. He returned to Jerusalem, stood before the Ark of the Lord's covenant, and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then he gave a feast for all his court. Now 2 prostitutes came to the king and stood before him. One of them said, "My lord, this woman and I live in the same house. I had a baby while she was there with me. The third day after my child was born, this woman also had a baby, and we were alone, and there was no one in the house but the two of us. And during the night, this woman's son died because she lay on him. So she got up in the middle of the night and took my son from my side while I, your servant, was asleep. She put him by her breast and put her dead son on my breast. The next morning when I got up to nurse my son, and he was dead. But when I looked at him closely in the morning light, I saw that it wasn't the son I had born. And the other woman said, 'No, the living one is my son, the dead one is yours.' But the first one said, 'No, the dead one is yours, but the living one is mine.' And so they argued before the king. And the king said, 'This one says, my son is alive, and your son is dead. Well, that one says, no, your son is dead, and mine is alive.' The king said, 'Bring me a sword.' So they brought a sword for the king. And then he gave an order, 'Cut the living child in two, and give half to the one and half to the other.' Now the woman whose son was alive was filled with compassion for her son, and she said to the king, 'Please, Lord, give her the living baby. Don't kill him.' But the other said, 'Neither I nor you shall have him. Cut him in two.' And the king gave his ruling, 'Do give the living baby to the first woman. Do not kill him. She is his mother.' When all Israel heard the verdict the king had given, they held the king in awe, because they saw that he had wisdom from God to administer justice." Our theme this evening is the wisdom of God. And as our readings have made quite plain to us thus far, it is something we cannot understand. So you can imagine the position this puts me in. Scripture is not entirely forthcoming about what God's wisdom is. Paul confesses, as we read in Romans 11, that it is incomprehensible. The depth, the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgment and how inscrutable are his ways. Likewise, he says, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We cannot understand the wisdom of God in the sense of finally wrapping our minds completely around it. It remains beyond our reach, always poised beyond our grasp, so that we cannot finally pinpoint it and exhaustively define it. We understand God little more than a table understands its carpenter. When thinking about God, the most common error is for people to think of him as a
really big, infinitely superior human being, like Superman times 1,000. And this is ultimately why people have a lot of problems, theologically, conceiving of how God can be sovereign and yet I can be free. It's because fundamentally we think of God as just another big version of us. But this is to project our own vanity upon God and make God in our own image. When in fact, the reverse is true. God has made us in his image. God is not an embellishment of humanity. And so his wisdom must not be thought of as an embellishment of human wisdom. Like Job felt a breeze from the whirlwind, we only catch glimpses of God's wisdom. And when we do, we see that it is strange, like God himself. In his mysteriousness, God is not completely unknown. He does reveal himself, right? But even in those little bits of revelation, what? We see as in a mirror, dimly, as Paul tells us. Scripture's focus is on the fact that what we can know of God's wisdom is evident in God's acts, which is our mirror, so to speak. So, for example, God's first act, creation. Scripture tells us that wisdom is foundational to it. By wisdom the Lord laid the earth's foundations. By understanding he set the heavens in place, Proverbs 3:19. God's unfathomable wisdom is displayed in his mysterious masterpiece of creation, which everywhere bears the imprint of divine wisdom, an imprint that is largely, note, lost on us, as anyone could tell you if they tried to describe to you the eternal wisdom of God in a duck-billed platypus or a spider. Personally, I think spiders are an argument against what I'm preaching here, but we'll put that to the side. We do see this imprint, however, in a certain pattern of life, right, that is harmonious with God's original intention for us as his covenant partners. And this pattern is laid down for us in the books of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, for example, written by our man here, Solomon, where the art of wisdom is fundamentally concerned with the practicalities of daily life. God's acts are wise, and so our actions must be wise. Jesus, after all, said that wisdom is justified by what? Her deeds. James emphasizes this practical dimension when he says that wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, all of which somehow reflect dimly the wisdom of God. The shape that life in the world should take follows from the shape given to the world in God's act of creation. The integrity and goodness of God's creation, like the integrity and goodness of our lives, consists in the extent to which it displays the wisdom of God. And no one is said to have displayed this more so than Solomon. So our story here begins on the heels, as we see in chapter 2, verse 46, of the kingdom having been secured in Solomon's hands. And Solomon has up to this point demonstrated a kind of wisdom in dispensing with the threats to the throne and Israel's internal enemies. And yet, no sooner has Solomon acquired the throne than he recognizes his own inadequacy before this great task to rule God's people. And so in the midst of a dream, the Lord comes to him and says, "What is your heart's desire?" Now imagine the scene for a moment. You're Solomon. Your father, David, one of the greatest kings, is leaving the throne to you, and you're supposed to somehow fill his shoes, all right? How are you going to repeat his many successes? How are you going to avoid his notable mistakes? His father was a noted warrior, leader, and poet. It's no small task to fill in his shoes. And so how is Solomon going to do this? What is he going to ask for? Is he going to ask for long life? Is he going to ask for Shakespearean prose? Is he going to ask for a large army? Many riches? Strikingly, Solomon responds by asking for nothing more than a discerning heart to govern God's people, that he may distinguish between right and wrong, between good and evil. Now, this request for a discerning heart stands in stark contrast, I'm afraid, to what we see later when Solomon's heart goes astray in chapter 11. Indeed, in one of the Proverbs attributed to Solomon, we're told, "Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it." The kind of advice you would expect from a man who would know. Solomon knows that true wisdom only comes from God. And so when God offers him a gift, Solomon says, "I'll have wisdom." So as we reflect on God's wisdom as an attribute, we have to understand that we can only partake of this attribute. This is only communicated to us in a creaturely form as a gift. And this gift character is essential to wisdom. It tells us that wisdom is not an innate possibility in us. We can't just roll up our sleeves and muster up a bunch of wisdom, right? We can't flip on a switch and suddenly become a sage. Scripture tells us that genuine wisdom, like the fear of the Lord or like faith itself, is irreducibly a gift. Look at Proverbs 1:1-7. Now, already in Solomon's request to discern between good and evil, we hear echoes, though, right? Echoes of a long-lost garden. Remarkably, Solomon's request for what Adam sinfully desired and tries to seize on his own is pleasing to God. He says, I want to know between good and evil. And the Lord says, this is good. Why? I think it's because Solomon's desire is prompted by his own recognized inadequacy and need before God, and not by the vainglory promised by a serpent. Solomon wishes to distinguish between good and evil for the sake of ruling God's people and administering justice. And elsewhere, Solomon will also describe wisdom as a tree of life to those who lay hold of her, Proverbs 3:18. So wisdom is therefore presented with this interesting ambiguity, right? Because it refers to both trees that we know in that long-lost garden. The one tree, right? Like the one tree, it offers life, and like the other, it promises the discernment between good and evil. But it cannot be seized like forbidden fruit. Rather, wisdom must be planted like the tree of life itself. As the gardener plants the seed and nourishes it, so God gives wisdom generously to all who ask without reproach, and he causes it to flourish. So when wisdom is pursued without God, it can lead exactly to the type of destruction and death that our first parents encountered. But when pursued through God and received from him as a gift, it can cause life to flourish. Now, not many of us think of ourselves as pursuing wisdom without God consciously, right? No one says, I'm going to go look for wisdom and I'm just going to leave God out of the picture. This is because most of us think wisdom factors into really obvious moral decisions about whether or not we should, lie, cheat, or steal, right? We all say, well, obviously, no. Proverbs have a lot to say about that, and so we'll just stay away from that. But, right, when it comes to basic decisions, small decisions about, I don't know, what to wear, or what you're going to spend most of your time doing, or who you're going to spend most of your time with, or what's inappropriate or appropriate for you to ingest, either with your mouth, ears, or eyes. I'm afraid that when these smaller decisions are made, we too often look to the prevailing wisdom of our society or of our culture, and we adopt what is appropriate for us to consume from whatever we see online or on the television. But it's precisely these smaller everyday decisions that wisdom occupies itself with in Scripture. And it's these smaller decisions that should be made, not with the presiding cultural wisdom in mind, but with the wisdom that comes from above. Because the wisdom that comes from above is frightfully different from what our friends or our colleagues or even our family members consider as wise. Does anyone lack wisdom? Ask. Solomon did. Wisdom loves those who love her and promises that those who actively pursue her will find her, Proverbs 8:17. And Jesus promises the same thing in Matthew 7 when he says, ask and it will be given to you. Right? Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and to the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Now God shares his wisdom with us freely and expects us to accordingly use it. It's not just a gift, it's a tool. And it's meant to be used. Equipped with God's wisdom, therefore, Solomon quickly puts it to use in one of the most famous passages we have here in Scripture. And as he begins to rule over his people, we're given a glimpse of God's wisdom in action through a strange case that's settled in perhaps an equally strange manner. And nothing is told us about these two women, and they're not even distinguished for us clearly. The narrator intentionally foregrounds the ambiguity of the situation and the kind of chaos that Solomon must have been experiencing as these two women were fighting right before him. Solomon's not even mentioned by name, right? He's simply referred to as the king. Now, one woman has lost her child tragically, and the other is being threatened with losing hers. For while only one of them is truly the mother of the living child, each of them lays claim to the child as their own. As they speak, the king patiently listens so that he may discern the truth. And the situation itself, while strange, is not entirely inconceivable, right? We could think of news stories that we've heard of people in the newborn ward of the hospital mixing up a baby intentionally, outright stealing someone else's child. But we wouldn't think of those situations being resolved in a very odd manner. We'd think, well, a simple DNA test or maybe some camera footage would kind of settle the matter. We wouldn't expect that when it came down to it and those people were in the courts, we wouldn't expect the judge to pull out a loaded gun and hold it to the child's head, would we? It's kind of what Solomon does, though. Solomon does not, like our modern judicial proceedings, merely apply a law. But instead, he asks for a sword with which to split the child in half so that each one may have part of it. And the very prospect is sickening and, frankly, horrific. Now imagine yourself as the mother of this child, the genuine mother, and you're wanting justice here. And you come before the king, a king, mind you, who wields absolute authority, absolute power, and he decides to wield a sword. And he threatens the life of your child. The scene threatens to devolve into madness. And yet, no sooner is the life of the child threatened than both women respond. Right? And I think that though we see the responses kind of stacked here, I think they were kind of probably blurted out at the same time. Right? The one woman pleads for the life of the child to be spared and gives up any claim to ownership, her rightful claim to ownership, because she's moved, it says, by a compassionate or a womanly love for the child. The other woman gladly accepts the verdict and stands waiting for the sword to fall, revealing a bitter heart that's been left cold by jealousy. The sword does not fall on the child, however, but its effect falls on the confusion, and Solomon discerns good from evil. He discerns the intentions of their hearts. Both women, it seems, are willing to sacrifice. One, however, is willing to sacrifice selfishly, and the other one is willing to sacrifice selflessly. Solomon discerns between the two that one of them has a response that's awfully familiar to Israel. It sounds a lot like Pharaoh, right? Before Moses and Aaron. Because she would rather let the child die than renounce an illegitimate claim on what is not hers. Remember that it was Egypt, after all, who let the child die than renounce, who were willing to let their children die, rather than renounce their illegitimate claim on Israel. And unlike Solomon's sword, the Lord struck down the firstborn in Egypt, every firstborn in Egypt. So discerning what is good and what is evil in the midst of God's people, Solomon stands here and he sees the way of Pharaoh, the way of Cain, the way of a serpent. He sees it in a woman. And it enables him to discern good from evil. So he judges accordingly and awards the child to its true mother, whose love is evident in her selflessness. Obviously, when Israel heard what Solomon had done, they knew that he had wisdom from God to administer justice. This much was plainly evident, no? But look at the details. Now, though Solomon reached for a sword, the most striking element of this whole story, and though he threatened to cut the child in half, Solomon's sword was never intended to physically harm the child. No doubt, the people in Solomon's court and the two women perceived the threat as real, because otherwise it wouldn't have worked. But Solomon knew better. Rather, the sword was meant to discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart, just like the word of God itself, which we are told is sharper than any two-edged sword, which pierces to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and it discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Solomon's sword functions here just like the word of God. The same word, which we heard earlier, that John tells us was in the beginning, the word through whom all things were made and without whom nothing was made. The word who John identifies with the wisdom of God itself incarnate. The same word that discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart stands over us, just as it stood over Solomon. And it judges between good and evil. But this word finds, I'm afraid, all of us guilty. of following the serpent and not the Lord. It discerns in us that way that is not the way of the Lord. So even Solomon in his old age went astray and turned his heart away from the Lord. Like Adam before him, he failed to live a righteous life and became culpable of death. But this word that stands over us is, we are told in Matthew 12, greater than Solomon, right? This word was not merely given wisdom, though he did grow in wisdom and stature among men, but he was wisdom incarnate itself. He is wisdom incarnate itself. He's not one who possesses the tree of life, but he is the tree of life itself, as we see in Revelation 21 and 22. This is Jesus Christ, the one by whom and for whom all things were made. This is described by Paul as the wisdom of God for us. And here we see how utterly different the word of God's wisdom is from human forms of wisdom. A mere human word of wisdom, right, would swiftly decide against all of us who are guilty of sin. It would, imagine for a moment, like your spouse, if you're married. Imagine your spouse has cheated on you every year that you've been married and has done it after being given second chances and third chances and fourth chances and fifth chances, and not only cheats on you but seeks to libel your name and seeks to steal your money and seeks to make you an entire reproach. Now, the wisdom of our world says what in such a broken, lifeless marriage, in such a bleak situation? The wisdom of our world says, cut your losses. Divorce and be done with it. Wash your hands, walk away. The wisdom of the world might even say that person deserves the worst, whatever that may be, death, right? That's what the wisdom of the world says. And yet, God's wisdom is unlike our wisdom, because in the face of our guilt and our wickedness, in our harlotry, this is what the vivid imagery of Hosea is all about. It's about how wicked we are and how we constantly run away and we whore ourselves out to false gods. In sight of what we are, God's wisdom decides not against us but in our favor. In a kind of asymmetrical, right, reversed cosmic reenactment of Solomon's ruling in his courtroom, God sees our wicked hearts that would rather perish than renounce their illegitimate claim on our own persons, their own souls. And what does he do? He awards a child to us. He awards his only son, Emmanuel. God with us, the eternal Son of God, the wisdom of God. This is but one reason Paul was prompted to say that to those who are perishing, the cross is foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it is the wisdom and the power of God. God has chosen weakness to show his strength, and foolishness to show his wisdom, because finally God's power is not like our power, and God's wisdom is not like our wisdom. Now, some find the prospect that we cannot understand God's wisdom troubling, right? After all, if I can't make sense of God's wisdom, then I can't make sense of what God's doing in my life. I can't make sense of my circumstances or the circumstances of loved ones or people I don't even know, and yet who I see suffer. I see the persistence of evil in the world, and I can't make sense of these things according to my own rubric of wisdom. And so how can I be sure that God is wise? Wouldn't a truly wise God have prevented evil from the very get-go? This is exactly what's running through Job's mind when he asks to confront God. He says, I want God to answer. I want him to tell me what's going on. I've lost everything. And God appears to him in the whirlwind. It's a scene we don't need to read because we all are so familiar with it. Does God respond to Job? Does God answer him at all? No. He doesn't answer his questions. God says, I hear you asking those questions, but you still haven't even answered the duck-billed platypus question. You can't figure out what wisdom there is in a tree. So how do you possibly hope to understand how I work? God says, I won't give you an answer, but I will give you myself. Where we try to make God answerable to our own wisdom, we fail to see the thrust of
Scripture's testimony to God's wisdom. Does God answer our questions and concerns?
No. Does he finally tell us what his wisdom is?
No. But he does provide for our needs, and he does give himself to us in Jesus Christ. So no matter how incomprehensible or mysterious God's ways may be to us, they are guided by a wisdom we cannot approximate, and yet the wisdom of God has been made near, right? In Christ. In Christ, in this wisdom, we see that God is good. In this wisdom, we see that he is holy. In this wisdom, we see he is just. We see that he loves us with a love that is unfathomable. We see that he is powerful to bring life from death and good even from evil. Quite frankly, all of this frees us from the need to understand God and his ways. If I know that God's good and know that he loves me and he's providing for me, what need do I have to care about how it all fits together? This frees us from the anxiety of making God answerable to our finite minds. Our weak understanding of what we think we know is not the measure of God's wisdom, because God's wisdom measures all wisdom. And we know that because any wisdom we have comes from God. How can we think to judge God by what he has given us when what he has given us is only a faint, faint imitation of the real thing? I cannot get so much wisdom that I will not need more. I cannot amass so much understanding that I can somehow storm heaven and make God answerable to me. They tried that once with a tower. I can't even understand duck-billed platypuses or ostriches. Where we wish to see the wisdom of God, I think this is where we have to come down. When we wish to see the wisdom of God, we have to first look to the cross and first see what? Our own need and God's love for us, which is unmerited. And where we grasp those, we let go of our need for answers because we let go of the illusion that our wisdom is greater than God's wisdom. Instead, we trust the Lord and we fear him as a son fears his good father. Knowing that God's wisdom is good, that it's true, and that it's beautiful. Where such trust exists, I think there genuine wisdom exists. May we trust the one who alone is wisdom itself, who alone grants us a finite participation in his infinite wisdom, and who alone in his wisdom gives us life, grace, and all things in his Son. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your immeasurable wisdom that provides for us in your Son, Jesus Christ, and that has seen fit to forgive us of our sins, even though we merited nothing but death. Lord, you saw our lack, and you gave us what we needed. We thank you that you have chosen the foolish things of the world, Lord, to demonstrate your wisdom. You've chosen the foolishness of foolish preachers. You've chosen the foolishness of foolish churches. You've chosen the foolishness of frail creatures in general, Lord, to display your glory and to take your word to the nations. We thank you for that foolishness. We thank you for your wisdom ultimately revealed unto us in Jesus Christ. Lord, may we, by faith, cling to Christ and therefore find our wisdom, our righteousness, and our holiness. Amen.